You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
Isn't that awesome? Let's give the Lord a hand. I love that. I'm excited to kind of hear you hear like Prayer Summit, and you hear about Set Frees and Empowers and hearing God's going on around the world, and it just feels like we're a part of something that's special, and that's God's church. That's what we're a part of that is so special. And what I love about all of the things that we're learning, I mean, Church Renewal has maybe packaged some of these and given them a label to help people kind of know where to start and practically learn how to apply what's been in here all along. It's just biblical practices. None of them are new. It's not like Gnosticism. It's not new knowledge that was specially given to Pastor Ray or anything like that. He just simply, the Lord led him to take what's in Scripture and put it down in practical tools that we could all learn from and grow from. So if you are new here, I know we do have a lot of new people in our church. If you haven't been to a Set Free, for instance, I would really encourage you to come. Or even if you have, come to a Set Free. They are absolutely life-changing and powerful. You will meet with God. I mean, of course, you'll only get what you put in, but it's absolutely incredible. I would be fruit. Me and my wife, our marriage, our family, is a lot of the fruit from these practices. So anyways, and from what God has done in our lives, very exciting. All right, letters to the church. Last week, we were on part four. Last week, we covered the letter or the report card of the Church of Ephesus, and they were a really busy church, and they did a lot of activity, good activity, not busy in a bad way. Sometimes we think busy is bad in our culture. That's often busy is a bad word. Jesus never says the busyness was bad. He actually says that was good. This you have. You're doing this well. But he saw a fatal flaw in that church. And that's why I'm so glad it was probably intentional that he starts with Ephesus, because the fatal flaw was the most important thing that any one of us can really strive towards in our lives, and that is first love. It lines up with what Jesus said in the Great Command, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that is why when he sees that's lacking, it's everything else stops. That's where the focus needs to go, and the reprioritizing or whatever we need to do to make first love a priority again. And I said it last week, and I'll say it again. Don't think of first love as merely passion. Although, don't take passion away from first love. It's not always just about a passionate feeling. First love, though, will shape the way that you live. It'll shape your desires. It will shape the things that you do. You'll be able to see it in actions. It bears fruit. It bears fruit. But it's not simply passion, although we can see that passion does often follow first love. And even people that aren't passionate, you know, I'm not a passionate worshiper, maybe like you are or something like that, but then we can be passionate about hockey or passionate about football or passionate about reading. We can really get passionate about a lot of things. And so Scripture challenges us on where the affections of our heart center on. Do they center on Jesus? Okay, so I had a conversation with two individuals over the last little while talking about end times. No one in here, of course, so if you've talked to me about this, I'm not meaning to talk about you. Anyways, one said, what makes talking about end times hard is that there's no practical thing to do. I've heard that one more than once on several occasions. You know, I get it, we're talking about this, but it's abstract. Right? It's futuristic, it's abstract, and it has no practical, you know, application for today, for those that are concrete thinkers, right? So what's the practical application? And I want to address that today, but I think we already saw some of it last week. Jesus was giving them a report card. Well, that sounds like there must be practical application involved, and we're going to look at that. And the other one was, you know, we talk about end times, or we used to talk about end times, but, you know, I've grown, you know, over the last 10 years and nothing's ever happened. Jesus didn't come back. And so the first one, you know, it can create, you know, or both of them can create fear or apathy and so on. And so that's what we want to look at today and through this series is, first off, what what is the Bible's message about end times and eschatology? Why is it important? But then also look at what are the practical applications for each one of us? Because I believe there's not a book in the Bible that doesn't have practical application for each one of us, even when we leave here today. It will challenge you. If you will give time to get in the Word and to meditate and to soak in there and then to go out and apply it to your life, you will find that every book challenges you. And Revelation, for sure, the bookend of Scripture, stands out in that regard. So as we continue, though, some important reminders. The apocalypse of Jesus. So Revelation, the word is apocalypse, which means revealing or uncovering. So the main purpose of Revelation is to uncover Jesus, to reveal Jesus to us. So we all need that wherever we are in our walk. We all need greater revelations of who Jesus is. And that is what motivates first love. If you don't spend time with him and if you don't grow in your understanding and knowledge of Jesus, you will not grow in first love. Your love will grow cold. It's just simple mechanics in that sense. And I'm not saying that it'll cancel your faith right away, but my goal is always don't live, you know, with the goal of, you know, that verse that says escaping as though escaping through flames. Don't set that as your target for life. Set your target much higher than that. You're an image bearer. So first thing, apocalypse revealing Jesus. Second, to reveal things as they really are, giving us the big picture, right? It's kind of the 30,000 foot view of what's going on, but we get to see, you know, what Paul talks about in Ephesians, that there is a spiritual war going on. And you're gonna see elements of that again today in the letter to Smyrna. It also shows us what's to come, which has multiple applications, but one is to prevent deception. Jesus said, heavy deception is coming. They will try to deceive even the elect, but he doesn't want you to be deceived. I mean, don't you think the same Jesus who came down in the incarnation in bodily form was willing to die for you? He also doesn't want you to be deceived and to lose your reward. And so he's provided everything that we need, including his spirit, to stand firm on truth, but we can't just sit by passively or be spiritually sleeping and hope for the best. So prevent deception, helps us to persevere in hard circumstances, suffering, persecution. But then number three, to also give us hope, no matter what you face, no matter how big it is. I understand some things feel big, and maybe, you know, sometimes we minimize our own issues because of persecution that happens in other countries, and we should be mindful of that. However, I know what it's like to be in the throes of a panic attack and to feel like the chaos is so much, you don't know when it's going to stop or if it's going to stop. Jesus provides hope. The message of the end of the age is not one of simply of doom and destruction. Yes, it is also referred to as the terrible day of the Lord. It is referred to that. But it doesn't have to be. It's a message of hope that evil has an expiration date because Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, all of that anxiety, all of that addiction, all of that rejection, loneliness, death, I cannot wait for death to be swallowed up in victory. It'll be gone, and we'll spend an eternity either with him or away from him, depending on the desires of our heart. And lastly, to keep our lives, present lives, focused, are we living in light of Christ's return? And that's really what the end times or the revelation of Jesus, the apocalypse of Jesus, challenges us on, and that's the message Jesus has for the church. The church then in now modern day Turkey, in Asia Minor, and now the church here today, including us at Southland. Are we, in light of reality, of what is really going on, are we going to live in light of that reality, or are we going to live as though nothing is going to happen? So, some of you might have thought this, and maybe not, if not, that's okay. But you might be thinking, you know, we get to Revelation and they're getting a report card. Well, wouldn't it have been great if they had gotten some kind of rubric beforehand that would have let them know what they would be graded on? I mean, wouldn't that be nice? It's nice when teachers do that in school, right? They give you a rubric and you can go through there, and this is what matters. This is the percentage of your grade that's going to what. And then you know where to focus so you can focus your attention. Well, the Bible actually provides that. And sometimes people are worried about, like, I don't want to miss my purpose, and I'm not sure what God is asking me to do. And we should ask those questions. God made you with a purpose, and you are here on purpose for purpose. In Christ, he is your telos, your end, your purpose. It is designed by him. You're not just a product of your own decisions. It's not. You actually have an end point that you are supposed to become like Christ. It is true. But if we go to scripture, there is lots of information. If you are someone who is worried about, you know, I'm not sure what God wants me to do, there is so much in the instruction in scripture. If you just focused your life on that, you wouldn't probably have to worry about missing any of the finer details. So let's take a look at some of that. So we're going to look at the end times report card rubric. First, 25% of scripture focuses on Jesus's return, real kingdom. Check that out. 8,352 verses of the Bible's 31,124 verses, this is according to the Bible Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, are focused on Jesus' return. That's just over 25%. Let that sink in. That's interesting. That should matter, right? We know scripture matters. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, we're told, for teaching and correction and for equipping the man of God to do all things that God calls him to do. Okay, well, of that God-breathed scripture, over 25% is devoted to Jesus' second return. It's almost as though God himself is looking forward to this and he wants us to share in his excitement. That's what I think. But beyond that, you know that 737 prophecies in scripture, that 594 of them have already come to pass. That's 80%. 80% of the prophecies in scripture have already taken place. We're just waiting for the final 20%. Most of them related to the end of the age. So this isn't a small, you know, sometimes we think, well, we should have more messages on something practical like marriage or parenting. If you're a parent, you're probably feeling that. If you're married, you're probably feeling that. He only mentions those things a few times. Okay, so with that in mind, Jesus said in Matthew, see that, so when he's talking about end times, we're gonna look at the Olivet Discourse because the Olivet Discourse gives us the rubric. It gives us what is going to be on the final exam, like what's going to matter. He tells you. So we'll just go through that briefly and then we'll get on to the Church of Smyrna and look at how they did in accordance to that, the report card rubric. Okay, Jesus said, see that no one leads you astray. Very first thing he says in the Olivet Discourse. See that no one deceives you, depending on your translation. If you're wanting to follow along, it's Matthew 24 and 25. That's where I'll be focusing on now. Okay, how can we expect to stand firm in our faith and not be deceived if we are spiritually sleeping and not paying attention to the words of Jesus himself? That's a question we should wrestle with. That would be a worthwhile question to wrestle with. Even if it makes you a little bit nervous or afraid, wrestle through that, press into prayer and in the word, and find out you can move past the worry and the fear, but you might have to start there. Don't hide from it. One of the greatest deceptions is passive Christianity. That's probably one of the greater deceptions in the West, just passive Christianity. Just don't worry about it, just live your life. You know, the get out of jail free card in your back pocket. We follow Jesus that way. But blend into the culture. Don't offend anyone. Be a nice Canadian. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be a good person. You should be a good person. You should be kind. But we take kindness and love and we turn that into just Canadian niceness, which often is passive aggressive or passive Christianity. Okay, so what's the rubric? Jesus said in Matthew 24, 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant? Okay, this is the person who passes. Anyone in here want to know who the faithful and wise servant is? A few of you do. I bet you more of you, come on, help me out. Do some more of you? I bet there's a whole bunch of you. I do. I would rather know now than find out later. Okay, So what does he say? First one is living unaware versus staying awake. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, there's a number of things we could say here, but I'm trying to keep it simple, especially in the beginning here. But first, for those that sometimes hear, well, the flood is a myth from the Old Testament or in Genesis, Jesus didn't think it was a myth. He referred to it as though it actually happened. So there is that. Two, this is Jesus speaking again, but all scripture is God-breathed, even the words that aren't red letters. But look here, like, I think many times this is exactly what happens in culture. This is what was what I heard in that first question, or one of the first questions I mentioned in the beginning, and that is, well, we talked about end times, it's 10 years later, he hasn't come back. That is true. I mean, Christians have been talking about it since the birth of Christianity. I mean, it was one of the first things that the disciples said when Jesus ascended, when he ascended into heaven, right? When he came back to life and he spent time expounding on the kingdom of heaven and what was going to happen. And their first question, it's like one of the first questions that early Christians asked, and that was, is now the time when you will restore the kingdom of David? Is now the time? So 2,000 years later, it still isn't the time. And some Christians then look at that and say, well, if it hasn't happened in 2,000 years, then we don't have to worry. And yet, Jesus himself said we were supposed to live in readiness. It happened in Noah's day as well. I mean, when you think about the 80% of the prophecies that are fulfilled, many of those took thousands of years to fulfill also. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. We should not count 5 or 10 or 1 year as a long time to him. Even our entire lives are but a breath. And we're told to live in spiritual readiness. Are we living unaware versus staying awake? And the question I ask us, each of us this morning, is are we awake or are we spiritually sleeping? That's, again, a question that you need to ask yourself. I can't tell you, you know, if you're awake or if you're sleeping. I can't look and see what's going on in your heart. I can't. And we all have different starting spots. We totally do. So it might look different for you than it does for me. I've been growing in this for over 20 years now. You might be just starting. But is the direction of your life, does it reveal that you are awake and waiting for the master's return, or would he, if he came back today, say that you were sleeping? Number two, that's the first one. Number two, living in sin versus pursuing righteousness. And we have an example on this. Remember, all of these are the rubric for what he's going to be looking at. If we're like, well, what does he want me to do with my life? Well, he gives us 5 examples right after detailing, well, it's a Coles Notes. Revelation details the Coles Notes of the Olivet Discourse, which gives you what's gonna happen in the end and how we know when Jesus is going to return. So he says, this is what's going to happen. And then he gives us 5 examples that tells us what he's looking for as we wait for his return. Number two, are you living in sin or are you pursuing righteousness? Now, I want to be clear, Jesus isn't making a new way to heaven, saying that you have to be righteous by your own works in order to get in. He's not saying that. But read 1 John, and it's very clear on those that practice sin versus those that practice righteousness. Meaning, is the direction of your life, is it pointed towards righteousness? Because the fruit of having the Spirit inside of you is the fruit of righteousness. That's one of the fruits. And so to be able to just live in unrepentant sin should be impossible for a believer with the Spirit inside of them. I'm not saying that they won't sin. You might fall into the same sin 1,000 or more times before you finally experience freedom. Everyone has a different starting point. So that can look different. I'm careful when I look from the outside. But it should bother you. You shouldn't be able to just sit in unrepentant sin and not care. And that's exactly what he's getting at here, Matthew 24, 48 to 51. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed. You hear that again? My master is delayed. We've talked about this and it didn't happen. They thought in World War II, it didn't happen. Jesus already anticipated that we would struggle with this because of the time it would take. He knew how long he would tarry before he returned. So he anticipated that and he made sure that we had instructions. And he said, if that wicked servant says, my master is delayed and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whether he comes in your lifetime or not, and I hope he does come in our lifetime, really, really hope so. But whether he does or not, at the end of your life, you're going to stand before him and the same report card matters. That's why we should live with urgency. And that's why it should matter, because whether he comes back in 10 years, 100 years, or 1,000 years, when you die, you will stand before him. And that matters. And you don't even know how many breaths you have left. So then we ask ourselves, are we living, am I living in unrepentant sin, or am I pursuing righteousness or right living? That's a question to ask yourself, young and old, no matter how long you've been following Jesus. Doesn't matter how old you are, young you are. That's a question we should ask ourselves and wrestle through. I get it. Some of these are uncomfortable questions and they go against the do things that feel good and avoid anything that's negative in your life message of our culture. I get that. But I would rather work through what's uncomfortable now so that I stand with confidence then than the other way around. Standing on a false confidence now and be really uncomfortable when he lays my life bare then. Next one. You ready for another one? Isn't this good? I love the word of God. It equips us for every good work. And better than that, the whole thing is about revealing Jesus to you. So what sometimes starts with fear, it doesn't stay there. If you pursue him, it doesn't stay there. He perfects you. And yes, the fear of the Lord remains because you recognize what happens if you walk off a cliff. You fall and get hurt. But you're not worried about him pushing because you know his nature and his character and you know how he's kind and he leads you into repentance and you also know how committed Jesus is to saving you and everyone else that calls upon his name. He is way more committed and faithful than we are. Number three, are you living for the present or living for the future? Now we should not just live for the future in the sense of being ignorant of the present. You have to live your life and be wise with your finances and wise with decisions that you're making today in light of Jesus coming back. That's what I'm getting at. So let's look at examples of the present versus future. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five are foolish, five are wise. The foolish ones have oil in their lamps, but they only have enough for today. So they say the lamps probably actually only has like 15 minutes of oil, but we won't worry about the exact time for now. They only had enough for now. The wise virgins brought enough oil for now, but they also had enough oil for later, just in case it took longer than anticipated. It's exactly what we're getting at. Are you living only for the present? Or are you factoring in living in light of the future? That's what happened. Well, I'm on the wrong one here. I scrolled too fast. There we go. I'm back on it. And while they're going to buy, so the bridegroom comes, the foolish, they all wake up. They're all sleeping. They all wake up. Bridegroom is there. The wise are trimming their lamps, lighting them, making sure everything's good. They have enough oil. Foolish do not. They're asking the wise to borrow some of the oil. They're like, well, we can't now. It's too late. Go rather to the market and buy from them. As they're leaving, it says the bridegroom comes and those who were ready went into the marriage feast with him and the door was shut. And the sobering message at the end is that the foolish virgins came to the door saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you." And then he gives the warning, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour." If you just stopped right now to take stock of your life, what would you say? Like, does your life, the decisions you're making, does it show that you are living in light of a future reality of Jesus returning to this earth? Or would it look very much like the rest of the culture that, you know, the culture says you only got one life, live it well, right? You only got one life and then you die. That's not true. There is a passageway from this life to the next, but you live forever. And you will live in the long part of forever, eternity, based on the most important choice that you made now, in the smallest part. Next one. Living in fear versus living by faith. That's an option that we're all presented with. And I know we have to wrestle with it because it's like, well, I have fear. I have anxiety. We get it. I think at the prayer summit, I asked, anyone in here know what anxiety feels like? 99% of the hands go up. We're all like, okay, we're all in good company here. Let's get into prayer. But I'm not talking about having fear in your life. We all wrestle with fear because we're human. The unknown and suffering. I mean, who doesn't, even if they're facing suffering that's assigned by God, doesn't feel fear? That's normal. But we're talking about what is directing your life. Are you living by fear or are you living by faith? And we get an example of that when we look at the servants. And we've gone over this story many times here, and I know I've preached all of these before, but they're important because Jesus gave them to us to instruct us on what it looks like to live ready for his return. A man goes on a journey, calls his servants to himself. Three of them, we're told, gives them a different amount of talents, right? To one he gives five, to one he gives two, and to one he gives one. Then he leaves on a journey and doesn't tell them when he's gonna come back. One servant goes out, takes his five, invests it, makes five more. The next one goes out, invests it, makes two more, doubles it. And then we get to the last servant. And what he says, you know, he says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." So it would appear he doesn't know the benevolence of his master. Not at least in the way that the other two do. He doesn't know. Well, what happens? The master comes back and says, "You wicked and slothful servant, if you knew that I reap where I have not sown," and it's kind of, he's using like sarcasm here a little bit, "and gather where I scattered no seed." So if you actually thought that was true, then that should have motivated you to do at least something with the life that you were given. But you did nothing. So it's not an excuse. "You ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received what was my own with interest." Here too, this servant was cast into the outer darkness in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you can look at this and say, well, this is about, okay, so what am I doing? I got paid and I have my, I was gonna say I got paid 20 bucks. That's an interesting job if you only get paid 20 bucks. But anyhow, I got paid 20 bucks and now I gotta take that 20 bucks and I gotta turn that into 40 because that's what Jesus is getting at. That's not what he's getting at, but he is getting at fruit. Because a clear message in scripture is whatever you serve, whatever you give your life to and devotion to will bear fruit in your life. So it matters if you walk by faith or if you walk by fear. Because one of those is going to bear fruit in your life and we see the difference. A walk of faith led to those first two investing and doubling. The idea is it's not works to get into heaven, it's not that. It's they lived by faith and their faith produced works. The same thing that James says. And the other one lived by fear, and that's the question. So our question again on this one is, are you living in fear or are you living by faith? And I'm not talking about, you know, I struggle with anxiety. I'm in this season. If I could stop it, I would. I don't know how. I feel stuck. I feel trapped. Again, that's different. even Jesus in this story shows the grace in here. He didn't expect them to go and do as much as everyone else that didn't feel fear. He just said, you should have done something. If there was faith there, that faith would have produced at least something. So are you holding on to your faith? Are you still pursuing Jesus the best you know how? Are you still trying to love those around you? These are questions that we can ask ourselves. And that moves right into the last one, and that is living for self versus loving people. All right, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's splitting the sheep from the goats, right? And he says, for I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, stranger or naked, sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? As in, you know, Jesus, if we knew it was you, we would have treated you well. If we knew it was you, of course we would have done well by you. And Jesus said, then I will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I will say this parable is specifically given, it's for the end times, on how people coming through the tribulation treat Israel and the church. That is actually what he's talking about. It's not just anybody. Although, when we look at Jesus's words elsewhere, I think we can apply the rubric across the board. Because what did Jesus say? How are we supposed to treat our enemies? Does anyone remember? Love and pray. I heard both. You guys are right. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So I think the message here still applies. Are we living for self, or are we actually loving people? So, end of the age report card rubric. Put it up there, and you'll see living unaware versus staying awake. Yeah, there it is. Yep. Living in sin versus pursuing righteousness. Living for the present versus the future. Living in fear versus by faith. Living for self versus loving people. And really, all of this is framed in what does, like, if I have first love in my life, because last week we talked about the importance of that. Well, what does first love do? I'll tell you, when first love is Jesus, it produces this kind of fruit. Not on the left, but on the right side of those verses. It produces the right side of that list. Doesn't mean you go from totally broken to totally awesome perfect overnight. You don't. Until you see Jesus, you won't be perfect. But those are things you grow in. You grow from living unaware before to living and staying awake waiting for Jesus to return. And maybe you don't, you know, have a lot of passion waiting for Jesus and the Maranatha cry and it's not big in you. I get that. It wasn't always for me either. But it's growing. There's something in you that you're like, I can't stop thinking about it. It's growing, and I'm beginning to think more and more about what this should do for my life and how this should be instructing the choices that I make, and so on and so forth. You can see it on there. Okay. Matthew 24, last one, and then we're going on to Church of Smyrna. And that is, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day or the hour in which the Lord your God is coming. Okay, so let's look at... you'll see that the order matters. And the reason why I said that on there, first love produces those fruits. The fruits that we had in that list before, you don't do those to grow in love, but if you're in love with Jesus, those fruits will be produced in your life. But you will go through times when it will be a discipline, an exercise of discipline to continue doing the right things that will steer your heart. Okay, now let's go to the church in Smyrna. And this is the map again, and this time you'll see John's writing on Patmos again. We keep looking at this every week, and this time he's writing to Smyrna. Now, Smyrna, Ephesus is right below. They're about 30 to 35 miles apart. And Smyrna is actually still in existence. It's called Izmir now, and it is the third largest city in Turkey. So if you look at the next picture here, Smyrna was called the crown of Asia or the flower of Asia. So that's modern day Izmir right there. You can see it's just massive. The third largest city in Turkey, it's massive and it's beautiful. These are kind of, you know, generated pictures of what it will have looked like, you know, 2000 years ago when these letters were written. But it competed with Ephesus for, you know, the number one city in the Roman Empire. So it was not a small city. It was a city of renown, much like Ephesus in that sense. But they were competing for the number one city in the Roman Empire. And this particular city, I believe it was torn down or it was sacked and rebuilt. But they had super wide. So many of these ancient cities had very narrow passageways in between buildings because they weren't, it's not like you had a city planner that city that planned out this very large city and made it work for a large city. They often weren't like that. They were often small, like villages that kind of continued to grow and stack on top of each other, and it's very messy. And eventually you just have this massive lump of people living in this in chaos. Smyrna was not like that. So Smyrna was actually planned out. So they actually had wide roadways like this that were throughout the city. It was planned in neat rows like that. So it was special in that sense, right? It was celebrated for schools, science, medicine, handsome buildings. It was rich. They had a Mount Pegasus on the side, and they had those theaters. We got to see a number of those theaters in Turkey, but we didn't see the one here. I don't know if they've even uncovered it. But it seated 20,000 spectators. This was a huge feature to many of the cities in the Roman Empire. You'd want to have these big theaters because entertainment was very, very important to them, much like our modern Western culture. Right, so they spent a lot of time on entertainment. Like I said last week, they were very sexualized in that way as well. They're very actually similar to us, the ancient Roman Empire. They're very similar to a modern day Western civilization. In 23 AD was the temple they built. They built a temple in honor of Tiberius. Now, you couldn't just build a temple, much like I said last week. These were things that you worked towards by being faithful to Rome, and then you're awarded the honor or the privilege of erecting temples to both gods, but also to emperors. They were given that honor just like Ephesus. So that tells you these big cities like this, these big, large centers that were given the honor of building temples to the emperor will have been very difficult places for Christians to live. Because you don't get the honor unless you are totally sold out into things like emperor worship, the games where lots of people were brutalized, murdered, torn apart, that sort of thing. And the same thing happened there. So right now, if you go there, there's not a lot left. I mean, because it's a modern day city. So you already saw the pictures of the modern day there. But there are sites. What is left is the Agora, these massive stone arches in the crypto portico. And so we have pictures of that here. This is us there. You'll see Miles and Dan there. And who's giving? Okay, whatever. I'm getting the bunny ears. Someone is giving me bunny ears. This here, though, that's what's left. So this is under the ground, and on top of this is all of the buildings. The temples, buildings, like they really knew their construction. It wasn't just built on sand and shifty and that sort of thing. They had these massive structures underneath to support the buildings that were on top. The city was top-notch, very well planned out. You can still see a lot of these columns and stuff when you go there, and you can walk through the passageways, which is really neat. There's not a lot left on top, but there is pictures of if you go to the next picture there, you'll see a little bit there. By the way, this is Corey. He's with the cat there. One of my favorite Christian characters was the bishop in Smyrna, and his name was Polycarp. And now this next fact, we don't totally know for sure, but if Polycarp had a cat, we don't know that he did, that might be the great ancestor of that cat. So I wasn't sure, so I took a picture just to be sure. I thought I would share it with you guys just in case it mattered to you. I have a close-up too. I can show it to you later. Anyways, trust me, I have lots of... There's cats all over Turkey. Istanbul is the cat capital of the world. I don't know if you knew that. Anyone knew that? It is something else. They're everywhere. Like everywhere, even when you eat in restaurants. Okay. Those columns behind there, and then you'll see a modern day building, that's basically all that's left of the ancient city on top of the Agora, right? So the Agora, those archways that's underground, is underneath there. It's lower than those columns. Polycarp, back onto Polycarp, 69 AD. Polycarp was the last, he died in 155 AD, and he's one of my Christian heroes, extra-biblical Christian heroes. He will have been the last known person alive. So there might be others, but the last main figure or Christian figure that knew a living apostle. And so Polycarp was mentored or taught by the apostle John. And so I always find that very fascinating. Another one of my favorites is Irenaeus, who sat under the teaching of Polycarp. And so you get multiple generations of these church fathers that were connected directly to the apostolic fathers in Scripture. And so I'm always curious what they believed and how they lived their lives, because it tells us a lot about what the apostles passed on, not just through Scripture, but outside of Scripture. And so Polycarp was one of those. Polycarp is born in 69, died in 155. He's in Smyrna. Emperor worship is increasing. Remember, after 70 AD, there's all sorts of pressures. Jews have been persecuted. The temple's been destroyed. Now, Christians have been blamed by Nero. And so it's starting to mount. Pressure is increasing. And now in Smyrna, they're demanding emperor worship, right? You have to offer incense to the emperor. And Polycarp was absolutely, he's another one like John that said, absolutely not. I have one Kairos, one Lord. That's it. And he would not light incense. He would not even have the hint or the appearance of evil in his life. You know, we would learn a lot by just studying these early church fathers because of how they applied Scripture. When Scripture says, do not even have the appearance of evil in your life or a hint of it in your life, these guys lived it to death. Well, they were coming to persecute him. They were persecuting Christians all over Smyrna. Many of them were leaving. In droves, they were leaving to try to run away from the persecution. That's not bad to do. It's not unchristian to run from it. If you can, escape it, you can. And so Polycarp, he's tempted to go, and he's not going to, but he gets convinced to leave, and he goes a little bit away. He doesn't go very far, and he hides for a couple of days. He gets caught. So he gets caught almost right away. He's not really doing a great job of running away because he doesn't want to run. And I got this. They actually have writings. Where did I get this from? Oh, I have the link in there. It doesn't matter. But they have writings from the early church afterwards that kind of chronicled, you know, Polycarp's life and what happened when Rome came after them. So they arrest him, and while he's waiting in prison. So prison, by the way, when we talk about going to prison in Christian times, in biblical times, that was usually, they didn't give prison sentences like we have in Canada for the most part. You were there awaiting trial so you could be executed. That's typically how it went. And so that's what they were doing here. And Polycarp gets a prophetic word in a dream where he actually can see that he saw a pillow or the pillow under his head was in flames, and he reported to people before he died that he was going to be burnt alive. Well, the next thing they did to him, because they're trying to get him to deny your faith, deny Jesus, and he's absolutely resolute, I will not do that. I have one Kairos. I'm not gonna burn incense to Caesar. I'm not doing that, and I'm not going to deny Jesus. And so they bring him into the Colosseum to feed him to the lions. Let that sink in, the cost that so many that come before us that our faith is built on, not just Jesus' blood. Yes, his blood is the reason we can be here and be redeemed. But there is so many others that have shed their blood following Jesus, not only in life, but in death. And so they tried to feed Polycarp to the lions, but the lions wouldn't eat him. So they had a new idea, and that was to burn him. I just love that, because you're like, hey, that's like Daniel. So the history says it's probably because they were full. I like to think it's probably something more miraculous because God had already told them he was going to be burnt alive. That's a sobering thought. So the next plan is we'll burn him at the stake, and they were going to nail him. So what they would do is they'd nail you to a stake so you wouldn't run away when they lit the fires. Polycarp convinces them, don't nail me, I'll stand here and burn for my king. And he does just that. One of the last things he said, it's a famous quote. If you look it up, many people have quoted it, and it gets me every time as they're saying, why don't you just, like, you can live if you just deny Jesus. Or he can be Lord, that's fine. Either deny him or just acknowledge the emperor is also Lord. Like, they're all polytheists. It's not a big deal. You can save your life. And this is what he said. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? 86 years old, he stood there and was burnt alive. Smyrna was rich, wealthy, advanced, modern, anti-Christian, pro-emperor, and full of worldliness. Just like Ephesus, they were very much like us. You guys can play that video. We are at the site of the church in Smyrna, and this is where later on Polycarp was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. And this is the letter that the Spirit gave to John to write to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of the first and the last, who died and returned to life. I know your affliction and your poverty. Though you are rich, I am aware of the slander of those who falsely claim to be Jews, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be harmed by the second death."
All right. Well, just so the Jaira and the worship team know, I'm going to bring this to a close. I'm going to skip a bunch of this, and I'll just continue on in the next time I preach. That's the beautiful thing about going line by line through Scripture, is that you just pick it up the next time. So I'm going to go towards the end on this. We're going to skip forward in the PowerPoints a bit. But this is Smyrna. Now, some of the things, and we'll look at the line by line the next time I come up here, but a couple of things that I really want to point out, and then I want to bring us back to the rubric and practical steps that we can take today. The first one is, there's only two of seven churches that Jesus gives letters to, only two of them have no warnings and no correction. There's no repent or. The church of Smyrna is one of those. And so we see a very different picture than what we get in the letter to Ephesus. In Ephesus, they were a busy church. They were doing lots of good things. They were orthodox and standing against harmful ideologies. In Smyrna, we see something very different. We see that they are under pressure. And the one thing I will say on the pressure that they were experiencing, the word used for tribulation. So we often talk about tribulation means trouble, right? So tribulation is trouble. Well, when you think of trouble can be anything, right? Trouble could be someone didn't treat me well or someone cut me off on the road. I mean, all of that's trouble. Now, the word used in Greek is thlipsis. And what it actually means is crushing pressure. So early Christians, when they would have heard thlipsis, they would have thought of some of the things that Rome actually did to Christians to try to get them to deny Jesus, were things like they'd lay you down and tie you there, and they would slowly roll a heavy boulder over you that would crush you. Thlipsis, crushing pressure. Jesus looks at the church in Smyrna, and he says, "I know you're crushing pressure." And then he encourages them to be faithful to the end. And we're going to look at the practical applications next week. But I want to go back to the how do we choose to live in light of. There we go. In light of Jesus' life, the way that he lived. In light of the fact that he died and shed his blood so that you could be saved and redeemed and set free. In light of his resurrection, which guarantees that all of us, though mortal, because we don't see things as they really are unless Jesus reveals it. But the resurrection showed us something, and that was anything we thought we might know about eternity and the eternal nature of the soul, Jesus resurrected, guaranteeing that just like he was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. 80% of his prophetic words and promises in Scripture have already taken place. 25% of what he said, God breathed, was focused on his second return. All of human history and humankind, we are all barreling towards one end, one light at the end of the tunnel, and that is the return in bodily form of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the question that we have is, how will we choose to live? What will you spend your life on? There is no better question than I can think of to leave you with today. So if we can go to the next slide. These are some things I'll have you just think about that can help you out. Now, I know not all of these, you're like, well, commit to reading through the Bible in a year. I'm already reading. Don't worry about it. If you're already studying scripture and getting into it, great. But if you haven't read through the script, if you haven't read through the entire Bible yet, or if you're new to it, or if you're struggling, commit to reading through it. Study to show yourselves approved. Be a good Berean. Sign up for the next set free. If you've not been baptized, I believe this is the last weekend you can. Chris, can they still sign up? If you have not been baptized, you want to grow in steps of obedience towards Jesus and get closer to Him. If you haven't been baptized, get baptized. That's a step you can take next weekend or 2 weekends from now, but you can sign up this weekend. It's the last one. And lastly, come to the equipping conference. I'd love to see you there. But now, why don't you stand and we're going to sing together to close this one out. And we are going to sing "The King is Coming." You know, one of the things Jesus said, and I'm going to encourage you on this, and you can take it or leave it, but I'm going to encourage you in your worship. If you're trying to grow first love, apply love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your body, to worship. In these moments that we have, don't just think about what you have to do in the next 5 minutes as soon as this is over. Engage your body, raise your hands, open your mouth, and let's praise the Lord. Our King is coming. Amen.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfland.com or download the Selfland Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.